Revelation chapter 8. Now, before we move on, we've been moving quite quickly here through the book of Revelation. If you haven't been here in a couple of weeks, you're going to notice that we've covered a lot of territory. Last week, we covered the entire seventh chapter of Revelation. So this week, we want to move on to chapter 8. Now, I can't guarantee that we're going to be able to do that because we do have some things that we need to cover in order to make sure that we're all on the same page and understand what we're doing here. But we're right in the midst of the judgments of God really hitting. And just try to remember now, I told you that there are three sets of judgments in the book of Revelation. The first set we've already studied. These are called the seal judgments. A seal is broken, a judgment takes place. Well, just when it appears that we're at the end of the list and the seventh seal is going to be broken, when the seventh seal opens, a whole new series of judgments comes forth. And we call these the trumpet judgments. So what we're going to see, if you take a look at chapter 8, and you look at chapter 8 and look at verse 1, and when he broke the seventh seal, and who's the one breaking the seals now? You remember who? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, right, who was slain and found worthy to open the seals. When he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And this is awesome because this has never happened since the creation of the angels. There has never been a moment of silence in heaven because the scripture tells us that the angels in heaven never cease to praise God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, to praise them. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they go back and forth in the temple of God, praising God. But as a prelude to the seventh seal, after the seventh seal is open, as a prelude to the effects of that seal, there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. And I'm going to tell you something. All who are in heaven know that the world is about to go through the most amazing suffering that it's ever seen. You want to talk about a pregnant pause. You want to talk, you ever have somebody, you know, imagine going into a doctor's office and saying, okay, doctor, well, it's been a week and the tests, so doctor, what did the test show?
What did the test show?
Right? I mean, when the doctor gets really quiet like that, you know that something important's about to be said. That's the idea here. A time of amazing suffering is about to come on the earth, and it's going to happen like this. I mean, if we can, we're going to try the best we can. If we can, we're going to get through the entire eighth chapter tonight, and we're going to see that these judgments pretty much explain themselves. One, two, three, four. One angel comes forward, blows a trumpet, devastating ecological catastrophe. Another comes forward, blows a trumpet, devastating ecological catastrophe. The first four trumpets all deal with judgments upon nature. And somehow nature is being judged. The waters of the world becoming bitter or poisoned, sour waters, so that there are big problems. One third of everything in the ocean dying, including ships. I mean, imagine the ocean's big. The ocean is big. We're talking about, you know, more than 73% of the entire Earth's geography or topography is made up of water. And we're talking about one third of everything dying. These are amazing, amazing things. And so we're going to see. I don't want to exegete them to death with you, because if we do, we're going to lose the power of how quickly these things are happening. But notice that there's a prelude that comes first of a half an hour of total silence. Now, before we can really begin to take a look at this chapter, I want to go back in our thinking to Revelation chapter 7. Because last week we talked about the 144,000 and we said some things about the 144,000. But in order to get a true picture of what the Lord is doing on the earth at this time, we need to consider the fact that these 144,000 are not going to be the only ones ministering. We also need to take a look at their message, because if we divorce the message from these men, we're going to find that we have a confused understanding of many important passages of eschatological truth, of end-time scriptures. Now, You remember we mentioned the 144,000 as being sealed from 12,000 from each of 12 tribes. What I'd like to do is, before we move along, I want to take a look at nine things. If you would turn with me to, I think you've got Revelation 7 in your mind pretty good from last week. You remember we talked about how there's 144,000 sealed. We talked about Dan. The tribe of Dan is not listed, and we talked about two possible reasons why. And if you weren't here, you can just grab the tape for that. But I want you to turn to Revelation 14, and I want to take a look at nine characteristics of the 144,000, what can we say for sure about this 144,000 from Scripture? And one important passage that we look to in studying the 144,000 is Revelation chapter 14. Now, in Revelation 14, we see a picture in the first five verses. We see a picture of the 144,000 in the millennial kingdom. This is a forward look. This looks to the 144,000 with the Lord when he has come back to the earth and established his kingdom, okay? But it gives us some important clues as to what these guys are all about, and they're all men. We'll tell you that right off the bat. What can we know just from reading the scripture about these 144,000? First of all, the first thing we can know is obviously they're numbered. The Bible tells us their number, and their number is 144,000. John says, I heard the number of them. 144,000, 12,000 from each of 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? So first thing, we know that they're numbered. Number two, they're Jewish. And this is very important because you know that there are cults out there that claim that there are people in their midst who are a part of the 144,000. Especially the Jehovah's Witnesses. A lot of their theology is wrapped up around this 144,000. And they may even have some in the Woonsocket Kingdom Hall who believe they are a part of the 144,000. And if they go to the elders and they say, I'm one of them, then it's taken for granted that they are one of those who have what they call a heavenly hope. All believers don't go to heaven. There isn't a great crowd in heaven, no matter what the Bible says. The great crowd is on the earth. They have an earthly hope. The 144,000, according to Jehovah's Witness theology, are up in heaven. Okay? But what we see here is a very different story. These 144,000, in order to meet the criteria, have to be Jewish. Because we studied it in pretty good detail last week. They're drawn from the 12 specific tribes of Israel. And as I said last week, there are people, Jewish people, who have kept their national identity to this day. They don't realize that they're from the tribe of Reuben, or from the tribe of Zebulun, or from the tribe of Asher. They don't realize they don't know what tribe they're in, but God knows. And God says that 12,000 from each of those tribes who are listed are going to be sealed by God himself with a seal of protection so that they can go through the entire tribulation period without being killed. And we know most Christians most people who become Christians and take a stand for Christ during the tribulation are going to die for that faith. But these 144,000 are going to escape the tribulation. They're going to go through the tribulation as preachers. So we have 144,000 preachers, evangelists, who are going to be converting many people to Christ and telling the world, do not accept the devil's Christ, but accept God's Christ. And many will be saved. If you remember from Revelation 7 last week, the multitudes who are saved are found in the second half of Revelation 7, when you see the multitude of people who have come out of the tribulation of every tongue and nationality, and they've lived everywhere. So there's going to be a great harvest from these 144,000 evangelists. So they're Jewish. Number three, they're sealed by God himself. Therefore, they're protected. All right, the seal of God is upon them, and they are protected. Number four, they're called redeemed from the earth and purchased. And this is important because we know that these are men who are people that Jesus Christ died for. There's nothing special about them personally. They're just like you and I. They're redeemed sinners, sinners saved by grace. But just as God has a specific plan for your life and my life, he also is going to have a specific plan for these 144,000 during this period of time, this 7-year period. So They're redeemed and they're purchased. And by the way, you know the word redemption means to purchase, right? So the idea here is that Jesus Christ, one day, you and I were on the slave. We were on the auction block, okay? And you had all of these, imagine all these people are bidding for us so that they can buy us and use us as their slave. And the Lord Jesus comes forward and he says, I'm going to buy him. Oh, yeah? Well, what are you going to pay for him with? And the Bible says the thing he paid for our freedom with is his own blood. He purchased the sinners of the world from the slave market of sin with his own blood. His blood is the coin of our redemption. You've heard that statement before? The coin of our redemption, the thing that Jesus used to purchase my soul and your soul from the slave market of sin was his own precious blood. So these 144,000 are redeemed of the earth, and they are purchased. Now, this is interesting. It says, they have not defiled themselves with women. And if there's one way to defile yourself, no. They have not defiled themselves with women. In other words, they haven't gotten in trouble. Now, a lot of folks have taken these words, and they've said, let me tell you what you can do with this. You can say, well, is it a sin to have normal relations with a woman? No, if you're a man. No, it's not. It's not a sin at all. So defiling yourself with woman could be a reference, some say, to simply being faithful to one woman within the construct of a normal marital relationship. Okay? Do you get the idea? In other words, they're not involved with running around with a lot of women. I don't believe that that's the case here. I believe that this word means that every one of these 144,000 have never had sex. I believe that they're virgin men. And the reason I believe that is because, I'm going to slide this down, still part of point five. It says, the New American says, they are chaste. And you notice I have a Greek word up there, parthenos. Parthenos is the word that we get parthenogenesis from, or parthenogenesis. And parthenogenesis is the word that we use for the virgin birth. The word that's used, the word parthenos, means usually a virgin woman or a maiden. Do you get the idea? Like the Mary, the mother of our Lord's humanity, is called parthenos. Do you get the idea? So it has to do with sexual purity and never having had sexual relations. So I believe that another thing that we can say for sure about these 144,000 men is they have never had sexual relationships ever. They're virgins. Okay? Next, number six, and I love this. It says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. In the millennial kingdom, the 144,000 will make up the personal entourage of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the millennial kingdom, understand it now, remember, they don't have glorified bodies in the millennial kingdom. They don't die in the tribulation. They walk into the millennial kingdom with their bodies. Do you follow what I mean? They go from one kingdom, the Antichrist kingdom, into the Lord's kingdom with their body. They haven't received the glorified body yet. And during that time, in their ordinary body, they haven't received a resurrection body and won't until the end of the millennial kingdom. These saints make up the personal entourage of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scripture declares that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They will have a special ministry, a special place in the time of the millennial kingdom. It also says that they are offered as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And you know, first fruits means that when in an agricultural economy, when I used to have a farm and, you know, I'd go and I'd get all of these, I'd get all of my, what do they grow on fruit? You know, pork and things like this. You walk up to your pork tree and, you know, and put it in your pork barrel and, you know, things like this. But anyway, the point is you would have your harvest, and the Lord always got what? The first fruits. You would take the first fruits, and that belonged to the Lord. You get the idea? It was something that was special and dedicated to the Lord. So the point here is that these 144,000 are offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. It means they belong to the Lord in a special way. They have been set apart by God and are dedicated completely to Him. Okay? We can also see, point eight, that no lie was found in their mouth. Now, I can really go off on this. In the Greek, we have a very interesting word called sevdos or pseudos. This word is the word that's translated lie. It's the word that we get pseudo from. You know, if somebody like, if somebody says, oh, they're a pseudo-Christian. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Pseudo, it means false. Okay? It's the word that's translated lie. Now, in the Bible, whenever this word, pseudos, is put with a definite article, in other words, instead of a lie, the lie, it speaks specifically of the devil's plan, which is in opposition to God's plan of complete truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, in John chapter 8, verse 44, the word of God says, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, they said, we are of our father Abraham. And Jesus had to correct them at this point and say, you are of your father the devil. And he was a liar from the beginning. And this is what it says in the Greek. And when he speaks forth the lie, not a lie, when he speaks forth the lie, he speaks from himself as a source, because he is a liar and the father of all of those who lie. The devil's plan is described as the lie. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, it says that they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. And the apostle Paul says that this is the definition of to sevdos, the lie. What is the definition of the lie? What is the devil's policy? What is his plan? What is he trying to do? Very simple. He is trying to get you and get me and get the world to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. The devil is completely content if you will take your eyes off of Jesus and put it on Buddha. Completely content if you will take your eyes off of Jesus and put it on yourself. Completely content, as long as your eyes are not on you, and on the Lord, I mean, as long as your eyes are not on your Creator, and if your eyes are not on the Creator, you are living in the lie. You are not of Abraham, Jesus said. You are of your father, the devil. He was a liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning. And when he speaks forth the lie, he speaks from himself as a source, because he is a liar and the father of all those who lie. The Bible says in the New Jerusalem, there's no possibility of any lie ever entering in. Revelation chapter 22. No possibility of a lie ever entering in to the New Jerusalem. Now, in this verse, we don't have the definite article, but we have an affirmation of the 144,000 always exalting the truth. No lie is found in their mouth. What they say, they speak out of truth. What is the truth? The Word of God. Jesus said this in his high priestly prayer of John 17, in verse 17. He said, Father, set them apart, praying for you and I and for the disciples in that day. Praying for the church, here's what our high priest prayed to the Father. Father, separate them, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You hear that? What is the truth? The word of God. These are men. One thing we can say about these 144,000 is they don't lie. They don't practice the devil's policy. They don't lie about what's true. They cut it straight. When they open their mouth, the word of God, God's truth, comes forth. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17 and verse 17. I'll move on. We have, by the way, many tapes on this whole concept of the lie. From this Revelation series, we'd have to look and find out which ones they are, but they are available. We go into pretty good detail about that. And finally, they are blameless. And whenever a sinner saved by grace is called blameless, there are always two things that are involved. Number one, they're blameless because God has made them blameless. That's me and you. We are clean tonight. We're clean. You say, you don't know, you don't follow me around. You don't know why I'm sorry. You should see me. Oh, boy. God knows. If only you would have seen the way I sinned this week. God saw the way you sinned this week. And you know what God said? You are clean, not because you didn't sin, but because of the words I've spoken to you. John chapter 15 and verse 3, you are clean. You are clean. You are clean. I remember when I was a vice principal of a Christian school, and a woman came, young lady came to us, senior year, we got to make a big decision. She's coming into the school, right? She wants to come into the school. We're interviewing her. And she wants to come into the school, but she's got a little problem. She's got a half a person in her, if you know what I mean. Okay? She's pregnant. Wants to come to a Christian school. So we've got to deal with these things, the dynamic of the other kids seeing this young lady, she's obviously going to have the baby in the school year, and what are we going to do? And my vote was very simple. If this woman has repented before God, we're in no place to judge her. And I said to her in my office that day, I said, you listen. And there was another pastor there and another administrator there. I said, you listen to me. Have you confessed your sins and your faults to the Lord? And she says, I have. And she was very broken. This young lady was very broken. She knew, you know, the hell that she was going to go through in a public school, being pregnant and all this, and came from a fine Christian family. I said, listen, I want you to repeat after me. I am clean because of the words that Jesus has spoken to me. She couldn't even get those words out of her mouth because of the tears that were coming. And she was hyperventilating while she was crying. Do you know what it feels like to be clean? You know when you really, really mess up and you just feel filthy? And then all of a sudden, you just feel clean. You know the difference? Katharizomai, to be clean, to be cleansed, to receive the action of being washed, to receive the action of being scrubbed. Nothing you could do. You're standing there like a man with no arms. You're completely unable to wash yourself. And all of a sudden, you feel God's love coming and saying, I know you're filthy, but I'm going to make you clean. Well, wash my feet. Wash my feet. Jesus, wash my feet. And then Peter, Jesus going around washing the disciples' feet, and then he comes to Peter, and Peter says, incensed. He says, you're going to wash my feet? I don't think so. You're going to wash me? You, my master, you're going to wash me? The Messiah? The one of whom John said that you're not even worthy? I'm not even, John, who was greater than I, Peter would say, was not even worthy to touch your feet? You're going to wash mine? And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Who's got to produce the action of the washing? God does. Praise be to God, our Father and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice, he's caused us in 1 Peter to be born again. Caused us. God has produced the action. We have received the action of being born again. Well, Jesus, you're going to wash my feet? All right, if you don't wash me, I have no part with you. Or if you don't wash me, we don't have any relationship together. Then don't just wash my feet, wash my whole body. Sounds logical. And then Jesus says this very beautiful thing. He says, Peter, if you've already been washed, all you have to do is rinse off your feet every now and then. The idea there is that the feet are the thing that comes into contact with the world. And if we've already been cleaned, we're clean. But as we walk through this filthy world, you know what? The dust cakes in between our toes, gets to be ugly. And every now and then we have to say, Lord, I've sinned against you again. Lord, I confess my sins before you. There's so many. I'm trying, but the thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me. Who will rescue me from the sin, this body of sin and death? And Jesus comes back and he says, no condemnation. I'm washing your feet right now. They're gone. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. They're gone. Our feet are clean. So he says, Peter, you're already saved. You don't need a full bath. But you need to wash those feet every now and then. And I would say to you, people, wash your feet, please. Before you come to church, would you wash your feet, please? Starting to smell like a barn in here. But you get the idea. That's the beautiful provision for God's people. All we have to do is every now and then, listen, if I get hit by a bus on the way home tonight, guess what? I'm going to heaven even though my feet are dirty. Even though I've got personal sin in my life at the time that I haven't confessed to God, I'm going to heaven because I've had a bath. But in order for there to be fellowship together, God is light, and in him there is no darkness, what? At all. So if you walk in the light as God is in the light, then you have fellowship one another, and the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us of all sins. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. So the Lord is so good, amen? So, these people are blameless. Why? Two reasons. Number one, they're blameless because God has already removed their sin from them. And there's something else, too, when God's people are called blameless that comes into play here. They're blameless because they have an outstanding testimony. Now, the Bible says that if somebody is going to be a pastor, he has to be without reproach. In other words, that means the world shouldn't be able to point their finger and say, "Pastor, who? Are you kidding me? I sit next to that guy at the bar every Friday night. That's why there's nothing happening at the service that night. You know what I mean, preacher?" Do you get the idea? Nobody should be able to lay a charge like that against the integrity of the pastor. You know why? Because the Bible's very clear that if the leadership is corrupt, the testimony goes against the whole church and against Christ. It's not about a man. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. That's why Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here's the deal. Paul's writing to a church. They're messed up. They're doing lots of things that they shouldn't be doing. They're allowing things they shouldn't be allowing. One guy is sleeping with his mother-in-law. Can you believe it? And guess what the church leaders have done about it? Zippo. Nothing. They've done nothing. You know what Paul says? Paul says, "Have you no shame?" It has actually, notice this carefully, I think we looked at it this morning or recently, he said it's actually been reported. In other words, what about the testimony of the church? It's been reported that there is immorality taking place in that church that doesn't even happen among the Gentiles. He said, "I'm going to tell you something." Paul says, "I'm not there, but I've already judged that guy guilty, and the next time he comes to church, throw him out." He says, "I have already determined to hand his body over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved in the day of judgment." Notice this guy's going to be handed over to the devil for judgment, but his soul will be saved in the day of judgment. You know why? He had a bath. But his feet were filthy, and the church watched his feet get filthier and filthier and filthier and filthier, publicly so, and did nothing about it. By the way, 2 Corinthians, which is actually 3 Corinthians, we lost a letter in there somewhere. God didn't want us to have it. But 2 Corinthians, you know what Paul says? "Oh, by the way, that guy, he's repented. Bring him back into the fellowship now." Somewhere along the line, that guy who had already had a bath washed his feet. Amen? So these men are not only blameless because of Christ and all that Christ has done for them, but they're also blameless in that they have kept themselves pure and they have an impeccable testimony. And I'm going to tell you something, friends. You know those people you witness to at work? If they don't see it in your life, your words are going to mean nothing. That's why the Bible says we are justified by faith. Amen? But James says we're justified by works. Martin Luther had such an issue with that. He wanted to rip the book of James right out of his Bible. Martin Luther really questioned whether James belonged in the Bible. He couldn't deal with this. What do you mean we're justified by works? Sounds like a Catholic book. But what was James saying? Paul was saying this in Romans. We're justified by our faith before God. James was saying we're justified by our works before men. The guy you work with doesn't care about your faith. He cares about what he sees. Amen? You open up your Marilyn Manson lunchbox and take out a... I don't care how much you preach about the living, risen Savior. Those words are going to fall on deaf ears. Amen? What are you doing with a lunchbox anyway? You ought to have a paper bag. Modesty! That's another big problem in a church. God's people buying lunchboxes when they ought to be sending that money to missions and using paper bags. Amen? I don't know. I'm just rambling. Okay. Now, having said that, the 144,000 are not the only ones who are going to be preaching during this time. And so tonight, we need to, even if we don't get to Revelations 8, we need to take a few minutes to consider who else is going to be preaching at this time. First of all, turn with me to Revelation 13. Now, we're not going to look at this in any kind of detail tonight. I'm sorry, 11, Revelation 11. We're not going to look at this in any kind of detail tonight because we're going to come to Revelation 11 when we come to it, okay? Pretty soon, the way we're going. But there are two witnesses who are listed here. Now, these are two men who are going to have extraordinary prophetic powers, okay? And they are going to also be witnessing, but they're going to have a lot of fanfare surrounding these guys. Let me show it to you. By the way, what is a witness? The word witness here is simply the Greek word martyreo. We've talked about it before. The verb form is martyreo. The idea is somebody who is willing to die for the testimony they're giving. That's why we get martyr from it. Okay? The martyrs are people, Christians, who testified for the Lord. They witnessed for the Lord and it cost them their life. So we call them martyrs, a transliteration of the Greek word. Okay? And there was given to me a measuring rod. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's skip the first two verses because it's only going to confuse us. Look at verse 3. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Okay? So there's going to be two witnesses, two men who are witnessing and preaching for Christ during this time in addition to the 144,000. Look at what it says. And they will prophesy 1,260 days, 3.5 years. In sackcloth, and this is the sign of a real prophet. Now, you got to, those of you who are good dispensational thinkers and know what I mean by this, know that the tribulation period is Daniel's 70th week. So the period of the law has 1 week or 7 years left to it that God put on hold, inserted the age of grace, which ends with the rapture of the church or the, ends with the rapture of the church, and then shortly after the signing of the treaty with the Antichrist and Israel begins the tribulation period, okay? But understand that the grace age was inserted, but when the day of the Lord, the judgment period, begins again, that's Daniel's 70th week, okay? So the Old Testament economy comes back into play. And the message of the Old Testament economy was the gospel of the kingdom, not the gospel of the grace of God, but the gospel of the kingdom. The word gospel means what? Good news. And Jesus, first of all, it started with the baptizer, John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer went out baptizing people, and you know what he would say? Change your mind. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind. Come on. You, change your mind. Repent. The word repent means change your mind. Metanoia. Change your mind. Your mind again. Change it a different way. Change your mind, okay? I'm baptizing you out. Come on, we got a lot of people to baptize today. Can you move it, please? Change your mind. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's baptizing people and moving them along. And the Bible says all of Jerusalem is coming out to be baptized. He's got a very simple message. Hey, kingdom's coming. The king's on his way. Get ready, okay? Jesus goes into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, and he's tested by the devil 40 days and 40 nights, goes through a whole battery of testing. And then finally, the Bible says he comes out and he's baptized. Immediately after his baptism by John, you'll never guess what he starts to say in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Change your mind. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your mind. Kingdom of heaven is, change your mind. Kingdom of heaven is, you know what that's called? The gospel of the kingdom. Telling people, I've got good news for you. The kingdom's coming. Good news. The king's on its way. The king's on his way. The kingdom's about to, you get the idea? Okay. Now, all night Jesus is praying. Next day, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Are you 12? Come over here. I've got to talk to you guys. Okay. I have gone before the Father. I was up all night praying, and I've chosen you 12 to be the designated apostles to Israel. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the towns of Israel. Do not, I repeat, do not go to the Gentile cities. And do not, listen to me, boys, do not go to the Samaritan cities. This is for Israel. The Son of Man came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Do not go to the Samaritans. Do not go to the Gentiles. Interesting, huh? All right, and what do we do? You want us to go to the Jews, and what do you want us to tell her? What do you want us to tell all these people? Tell them this. Change your mind. The kingdom of heaven is coming. Change your mind. The kingdom is at hand. Change your mind. The kingdom is here. What are you to preach? The gospel of the kingdom. Go to Matthew chapter 24 in your Bibles, please. Matthew 24. Now the Lord says, after the Lord had been rejected, he prophesied a time when great tribulation would come upon the earth. Now that sounds very intriguing, right? Because that's what we're studying right now, a time of great tribulation. Are you tearing your Bible over there, John? Okay. All right. They don't work, huh? Take a look at it with me. Verse 4, and Jesus answered and said, see to it that no one misleads you. 24:4. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Don't be frightened, for these things must take place, but that's not yet the end. And nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Nation is the Greek word ethnos. Kingdom is the Greek word basileos, meaning this, that not only will France and England go to war, kingdom against kingdom, France and England, two kingdoms go to war with each other, but within that kingdom, ethnic groups will be at war with each other, black against white, Asian against blacks. You get the idea? Ethnos against ethnos and basileia against basileia. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places, famines. Did we see that yet in Revelation? Famines? Sure we did. Remember the scales? Remember three quarts of barley for a day's labor? Remember that? And earthquakes. Did we see that? Oh, yeah. Great shakings, right? Verse 8, but these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you over to tribulation. Does that sound like any of the seal judgments? Sure. Remember the souls of those who had been martyred for Christ under the altar? The tribulational saints crying out, how long, God, will you wait before you judge the earth for killing all of the Christians? And they will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. Notice it. And at that time, many will fall away and deliver up one another and hate one another. They're going to go for the Antichrist. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many because of law. Now, are we in the tribulation here? Is Jesus preaching about the tribulation? Sure he is. He's preaching about that time, the very, very last days. I'll prove it to you as we continue. But watch this very carefully. And many false prophets, verse 11, will arise and mislead many. And because lawlessness has increased, most people's love will grow cold. That means even colder than today, if you can imagine it. Verse 13. And the one who endures till the end shall be saved. Do you know that there are people in churches today that are pastors in churches today who teach that this means if you don't continue in the faith, you lose your salvation? The ones who continue to the end are the ones who are saved. If you don't continue, you're not saved. What is Jesus saying here? The ones who continue faithful to the end will be delivered into the kingdom when I come back. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with deliverance. And look at what he says next. And this, read it with me, this gospel of the what? Kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. So what is happening? The same message that was picked up by John the Baptist, then picked up by Jesus, then picked up by the 12 designated apostles, will be picked up again by 144,000 Jews, 12 times 12. Do you get the idea? 12 apostles instead of 12, it's 12,000 from each of the 12. 144,000, great multiplication. Why? Because this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, then the end will come. What end are we talking about? The end of the world? No. The end of the Antichrist kingdom, and I'll show it to you in the next verse. Look at it. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, this is the Antichrist seated in a temple. When you see the, and remember we said seated and standing? There are two abominations. One is seated and the other is the image which is standing in the wing, right? Therefore, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through the through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea run away, flee to the mountains. And let him who is on the housetop, don't even go down into the house to get your things. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his coat. You don't have time to get a coat. Jew, listen to me. Listen, child of Abraham, listen to me. When you hear that the Antichrist has taken his seat in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in Jerusalem, run away. Because a time of anti-Semitic persecution is about to unleash upon this world that the world has never seen. You know why? I'm going to tell you why. Because God promised Abraham that he is going to give him a kingdom. And God promised Abraham that his sons, his children, were going to inherit that kingdom. That they were going to walk into that kingdom, the children of Abraham that God had prepared for them. So you know what the devil's going to do? Knowing that he has but a short time, you know what he's going to do? He's going to try to kill every living Jew on the face of this planet so that there is no one for God to give, fulfill his promise to. And so God's going to need some help. God's going to need a man on the ground. He's going to look around and he's going to go, okay, who can we get? He's looking around heaven here. Okay. David, you've had your time. Elijah, come here. And God's going to take Elijah from heaven and bring Elijah back to the earth. And Elijah is going to be a special apostle to the Jews who were on the earth at the time. The Jews are going to be going into hiding supernaturally. We'll cover it when we get to Revelation chapter 12. And the Lord is going to send the prophet Elijah. Oh, yeah, that one. The one in the Bible. The one that never died. And he's not going to die either. He's not one of these two witnesses. He's not going to die. Moses and Elijah are not these two guys. You know why? Let's use our heads for a minute for more than hat racks, okay? Think about this. The Bible says that no one can get into heaven unless the perishable has put on imperishable and unless mortality has put on immortality, right? You can't stand in heaven if you're mortal. So that means Elijah and Moses are already immortal. Do you get that? These two witnesses die. If immortal things die, we've got problems. Because we're counting on the fact that once we become immortal, we're never going to die. So immortal people don't die. Elijah and Moses are not these two witnesses, and we'll blow that out of the water when we get to it. By the way, do you know what leads people to believe that that this is Elijah and Moses? I'm going to tell you. Their imagination. Nothing in the Bible. Their imagination, running away again. I look at Revelation 11, and what do I see? All kinds of things that aren't even there. Nothing's there. And it's just our imagination, running away again. There's nothing in the scriptures. Nothing. Here's what they do. They say, well, the witnesses turn water into blood. Moses did that. Wow. Abraham met God. Moses met God. Abraham is Moses. Makes perfect sense. Wait a minute now. I feel a book coming. Peter sinned. David sinned. Peter must be David. That's the kind of crazy hermeneutic. There is nothing, nothing. It's the same kind of crazy logic that gets people to look at 200 million things coming and say, 200 million. What has 200 million? China. They must be Chinamen. It's an invasion of the Chinamen. 200 million Chinamen. And coming across the dried up Euphrates. Now, of course, the 200 million have nothing to do with the Euphrates. Like, the word Euphrates is not listed anywhere in that prophecy. That comes from a different prophecy. But look, if you're trying to write a book, take one prophecy and another prophecy, put them together, and blame the Chinaman. Let me tell you something. When we get to Revelation chapter 9, and we look at the two demonic invasions, these are two whole-scale demonic invasions that are released upon the earth. They have. If you can find a Chinaman that looks like what is described in that chapter, I will eat my pulpit. What kind of wood is this? I'm telling you. Well, okay, so Jesus says, okay, Elijah, come over here. We gotta do some work. I need you to go down there, and I need you to work specifically with Israel. You're going to be my apostle to Israel. I'm going to send you forth. You're my sent forth one, okay? Elijah is coming back to the earth. He's going to be here, and he's not going to die. He's going to come, and he's going to minister to Israel during this time that will be in hiding in a place called Petra in the rocks. I'll show you some slides of it when we get there. It's quite amazing. Now watch this. Verse 17, let him who is on, verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation as has not occurred since the beginning of the world or even till now ever shall be. And unless those days were cut short, no flesh would have been saved. But for the sake of who? The elect. Jesus is a Calvinist. Those days shall be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, there is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, and they will, you know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, listen, on the earth at this time, I'm not going to be there. I'm not going to be working in this way. So when they try to tell you to follow the Christ, it's the Antichrist. It's not me. And I'm going to tell you something. There's a day coming where a Jewish man who just received Christ is going to be looking at these passages very carefully. One of the 144,000 are going to be reading this, and they're going to say, oh my goodness, Jesus isn't operating on the earth like this today. That's the Antichrist. Don't believe it. Verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders. Yeah, you know what the Bible calls them in 2 Thessalonians 2? Lying wonders, because they come from the father of all lies, the devil himself. When he speaks forth a lie, he does it from himself as a source, because he's a liar and the father of all those who lie. And they will show mighty signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you this in advance. And if anyone says to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go. Or if anyone says, look, he's in one of these inner rooms. We found the Christ. You want to go to the secret rap? Jesus says, that's not going to be me. For just as lightning comes from the east and the west and flashes even, comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. You know what that means? Two things. Number one, it will be spectacular. And number two, it'll be that fast. Everyone will see it. I'm not going to be in a hidden room. Now, these things to us are a curiosity. We look at Matthew chapter 24 and we say, boy, that's amazing, isn't it? This is going to be the lifeblood of the 144,000. This is going to be their operating manual. This is how they're going to know that the Antichrist is going to take his seat in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. This is how they're going to know what's taking place. It's all right here. And it's for us to understand. It's for them to live. For so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, back to Revelation 11. Very quickly now. Revelation 11. Let's take a look at these two witnesses. And again, very, very quickly, just so that we can take a quick look at what happens to them. I will grant authority, verse 3, to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that will stand before the Lord on the earth. In other words, they're going to be two men who are shining the Lord's light in the darkness of the earth at that time. If anyone desires to harm them, they've got a couple of special tools in their arsenal. These are like 007 and 008. And they've got all kinds of little things they can do. Here's a couple of the little tricks they have up their sleeve. If anyone desires to harm them, and by the way, many will, they're going to throw a party when these guys die. A party. The whole world is going to throw a party when these guys die. Talk about not being welcomed. Watch this. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. If I had this power, me and my family would be the only people left on the planet. Can you imagine you get mad at everybody sometime. Imagine, you know, you're preaching on a Sunday and that guy falls asleep. The guy that always falls asleep, you know, and you just go, okay, well, I think it's time to make a little example. Imagine that. Think about it. You would have some attentive people. Right? Okay. Deacons, would you put the brother out, please, so we can continue with our service? Well, look at it. It says, anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemy. If anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, they must be killed. And they have the power to shut up the sky. This is why they think it's Elijah. This is ridiculous. Big deal. Elijah shut up the sky. Big deal. Just because this guy does the same thing doesn't mean it's the same person. You see how twisted? That's pretzel logic. Doesn't make any sense. So look at this. He says now, watch this. He said, watch how powerful these guys are. They have the power to shut up the sky. In other words, they say, okay, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. You guys refuse to repent. It is not going to rain in the continent of Africa for the next year. Hey, we got problems. When it stopped raining in Israel, they were looking for Elijah. You read it yourself in 1 Kings chapter 17. When he said, he goes up before Ahab and he says, until the words come out of my mouth, it's not going to rain. See ya. And at first it was a ha 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 big joke. Oh, it's not going to rain. It's not going to rain. Then it didn't rain. And they were looking for this guy. Well, look at what it says now. May not rain all the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with every plague. Well, Moses did that, so it must be Moses, right? As often as they desire. In other words, these guys have unbelievable powers to get the world's attention. Watch what happens. And when they have finished their testimony, in other words, when the time has come where they have completed their prophesying, the beast that comes up from the abyss, this is the Antichrist, will make war with them and overpower them and kill them. In other words, God is going to allow them to be killed on national television. I'm going to show you why. And you say, well, I mean, what, is it going to be like CNN? Sure, Ted Turner will still be here. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street, watch this, of the great city that is always Jerusalem. The great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt. Imagine that. You know, we consider, you know, tour guides and everything say we're going to take a trip to the Holy Land. Do you know what the Bible's estimation of Jerusalem is? Look at it. It's mystically called Sodom and Egypt. You know why? Because it's the seat of religion. And Christ was not crucified in Jerusalem, but outside the gates of Jerusalem. And so what does Hebrew says? The book of Hebrews say? Therefore, all those who would come to Christ must come out of religion, outside the gates to where Christ is. He's outside the constraints of religion and in a place where there is relationship. Now look what he says. And it says their dead bodies, look at verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is mystically called Sodom and Egypt were also their Lord was crucified. And those, watch this now. What's the world going to do when these two guys are dead? They're going to break out the piñatas. Look at verse 9. And from and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days. Now, how's the whole world going to look at their dead bodies? What's amazing is when John wrote that, that was completely impossible. But now, I decide I'm going to knock over a fruit stand with a 44. Oh. Try this again. That probably didn't look too cool, and that's why we don't do video. All right, I'm serious. Put all the apricots in a bag. Get everybody over there up against the wall. Listen, I'm holding all these people hostage until I get my demands, okay? Within 5-10 minutes, my face, looking through the glass, I'm like this, right? I'm on television, and all you see is this. The killer is holding people hostage. We're not sure what his demands are yet, but all over the world, people are watching my little thing where I'm holding people hostage at my fruit stand. Isn't that right? What's amazing is that could have never happened. When John wrote this, how could all people of all nations and tongues and languages look upon their dead bodies? It was completely impossible. Not anymore. Look at what it says. It says, verse 9, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look upon their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their body. They will not give them a decent burial. They're going to desecrate their bodies. They won't allow them to be buried. Reminds me of Sophocles' play Antigone. Remember Antigone was the daughter of the sister of Oedipus, and because of the judgment, the body couldn't be buried, and Antigone goes and buries it. You remember that? Well, anyway, forget it. It says, and those who, watch this, those who dwell on the earth will what? Rejoice over them and make merry. And they will send gifts to one another. Christmas time in July. The two prophets of God are dead. We don't have to put up with their judgments anymore. We don't have the beast, the Antichrist, the one who was dead and now is alive, has conquered them and killed them. We don't have to worry about the water turning to blood. We don't have to worry about fire coming out of their mouth. Thank God those two clowns are dead. Imagine the heart of the world at this time and watch what happens. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because the two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. But imagine this. After 3 days, the whole world watching on CNN is going to hear, come up here. And these two dead prophets who have been dead laying in the street for 3 days are going to stand up on their feet and ascend into heaven. Uh-oh. Man, did we back the wrong horse. Can you imagine? The world that's been mocking their dead bodies is now going to watch as God gives them a proper burial. Get up. The King of the dead, the Lord of the dead, the Lord of the harvest, the one who walked up to that dead boy who was on a pallet when his mom was leading the funeral procession in Luke and said, boy, get up. The one who took the one who held the hand of the little dead girl and said, Talitha cum, little girl, I say to you, come on, get up. The Lord of the dead, the one who said, Lazarus, come out, is going to say to these two heroes, get up, come up here. And after this, you can only imagine the terror. Now, our time's up, so here's what we're going to say. We'll pick up next time with a little bit more. We want to show you that the 144,000 aren't the only ones who are proclaiming the gospel at this time. The two witnesses are also doing it. Elijah is also doing it, okay? And collectively, there's going to be a great harvest of people who get saved, even though they're going to have to die for the faith. All right?